We're going to begin now our time of Bible study this morning. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Ephesians in chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And if you have your books, you can turn to page 71. So we're going to be on page 71 in our books, and we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4 for our Bible study this morning. And before we begin, I'll just make one editorial note to our Bible study from last week. Last week, I mentioned Erastus as the city treasurer in Rome at the end of Romans chapter 16. But I double-checked that, and I apologize. He was the city treasurer in Corinth, not Rome. So I apologize for that. But this morning, we're going to be studying the topic of communication. So we've looked at the past six chapters of Fred's book, and we've noticed that Fred's book is sort of organized similarly to the New Testament epistles in the sense that he gives us the doctrine first, and then he gives us the application. So chapters 1 through 6 were sort of the ground breaking foundations of doctrine that we need to understand. And then in the latter part of his book, he deals with the application of those doctrines. And one thing that we need to understand from this, not just because it's the way that Fred does it in his book, but it's because it's the way that the apostles do it in the New Testament, is that when we are going to study any part of the Christian life, we need to come at it with the whole counsel of God. In other words, when we think about marriage or we think about relationships, there's no such thing as a silver bullet. There's no such thing as a one-size-fits-all answer that's just going to sort of magically solve your marriage problems or magically solve our relational issues in the church. We have to understand the whole counsel of God and relate it to our Christian life as a whole. In other words, sometimes we're tempted to break up our life into increments. Well, I want to, you know, focus on my job. I want to focus on my marriage. I want to focus on my family, on the church. But the New Testament, although it applies the truth specifically to these areas, talks really about a whole Christian life. We're supposed to have a big view of our Christian life. And we want all of God's doctrine to relate to all of our life. We've been noticing this whole issue of marriage, and we've seen that it's a picture of Christ and his church. It is a covenantal love. It is an oath-based commitment. So the church, as a new covenant body, is formed when we vow to love one another and serve one another. And of course, that's a little different than marriage. I certainly understand that, but the same idea. And marriage is a place where one person vows to the other, and it's an oath-bound commitment. And although it is not a blood-shedding commitment, it is still a self-denying commitment. And at times, it feels as if your life is draining away in the service of this other person. And the reality is, it is. Serving someone else in marriage takes your whole life. It drains you of all of your energy. It drains you of all of your strength. But what do you think the Lord Jesus Christ was doing on the cross? That's the point, is that Christ loved you so much that he poured out his blood for you. That's the length to which he went. So that's the length to which husbands need to go to love their wives, and wives need to go to love their husbands. And when we talk about church life, not just marriage, but church life, the very existence of each local church depends on Christ's faithfully executed obedience to the Father. If Christ would not have carried out his covenantal obligations to the Father, this church wouldn't exist. None of us would be here. And the Holy Spirit would not have been poured out on the church to give us strength to do what Christ has commanded us to do. So That's the big picture of what we've been looking at. And now in chapters 7 through 10 of Fred's book, he starts to do the practical application. And we are not going to study the sexual union, and we are not going to study raising children. But for those of you who are married, I encourage you to read those chapters on your own. But we need to say that if we come to these chapters of practical application and we don't see change in our life, in other words, we don't see our communication being changed in the way we speak to one another, then we haven't really grasped the truth. You don't really understand something until you're actually putting it into practice. And so as we study this chapter on communication, I hope that it shows you the degree to which you have been changed by the truth of what we've studied so far. Now, over the next several weeks, I hope to, first of all, this week, just introduce the subject of communication. And then we're going to look at the biblical teaching on repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation. Because forgiveness is a huge topic within the Christian church. And if you cannot forgive, and you cannot forgive biblically, then your relationship with other people, to say the least, is going to suffer greatly. So we as a congregation, not just married couples, but we as a congregation have to learn how to biblically forgive one another. And then we're going to look at the whole subject of anger. Fred has a very good section in this chapter on anger that we're going to look at. And then we're also going to study the concept of submission, because the concept of biblical submission, how wives submit to husbands, is not well understood, and how we ought to submit to one another in the local church is often not well understood either. So this morning, we're going to study communication just as an introduction, and I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. Ephesians 4, 25 through 32. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Amen. Now we're going to come back to this section in just a minute, so please have that handy in your Bibles. But I'm going to read now from Fred's book on page 71. And I'm going to read all the way over to the top of page 72. So I know this is a little bit longer than I usually read, but you can follow along. I get so frustrated trying to talk to her, he said. She doesn't understand what I say and always comes back with some critical remark or brings up something totally insignificant to what I'm talking about. I find myself getting angry, and she says I'm yelling when I'm not. This makes me not want to talk with her at all, so I end the conversation. I just don't know how to talk to her anymore. He never talks with me about things, she said. When I bring up things to talk about, he gets defensive and angry, or just says, not now. He says I never listen to him and do what he asks of me, so he raises his voice to get my attention. If I don't agree with him, he takes it personally and tries to make me feel stupid. I find myself not wanting to talk with him about finances or the children or anything else because I know that it will always end up as my fault somehow. I feel so alone in this marriage, I don't know what to do. Probably the most important place for grace to saturate a marriage is in the area of communication. Husbands and wives have to communicate about their roles, finances, raising children, planning the future, serving in the church, relating to in-laws, family devotions, recreation activities, buying a house, sexual relationship, and many other things. to God, how we communicate with each other under grace is more important than whether we agree on everything. As with our Lord's words, our manner of communication shows what is in our heart. A grace-saturated marriage must practice grace-saturated communication. Jesus said, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders." Sometimes out of remaining sin, we may say something hurtful or harmful. Then we might say, "I didn't mean it." But our Lord says that every word that proceeds out of our mouth comes from something in our heart. We mean everything we say, but we often are just too prideful to admit that we could be that sinful in heart. Grace-saturated communication begins with taking responsibility for everything we say to man before God's all-hearing ear. And not only do we mean what we say, but our Lord holds us accountable for every careless word we speak. Our words reveal the nature of our faith in Him. "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." God cares very much about how we speak to others. If communication in marriage is going to advance graciously, we have to take full, unblaming responsibility for every word we say and how we say it, as well as for the words we should have said but did not. We cannot blame others for what comes out of our mouths. They may be involved in the occasion of sin, but they are not the cause of our sinful words. We have to deal with our own hearts to change our mouths. Only a grace-saturated heart can produce a grace-saturated tongue in our marital communication. Once again, we have to understand what it means to live under grace, no matter what the other does. And then you'll notice that footnote where he talks about verbal abuse, which is not acceptable. Well, I think you can see that this book is definitely not dealing with a straw man. This is exactly how we speak to each other. And so when Fred quotes these things, he's quoting from people that he's dealt with in marriage counseling. He's not just making these things up. And we see these things in our own marriage. This is how men treat their wives. This is how wives treat their husbands. And this is how we often treat one another in the church. We say things, "Oh, I didn't mean it." Well, yes, you did. And that's what you said to the person in the church. And yes, it really did come out of your mouth. And so it needs to be dealt with. And so this issue of taking responsibility for our communication is something that we really need to take seriously. Now, looking at Ephesians chapter 4, I want us to make just a few notes of some principles that come out in how we ought to speak to one another. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 through 32. What are some things that you see in this text, some are obvious, some perhaps are not as obvious, that relate to speaking with one another? Perhaps what are some verses in here that you yourself have had to memorize in terms of how we deal with other people? What are some principles that Paul is trying to explain here? Any thoughts? Speak the truth. Okay? Speak the truth. It's interesting, isn't it, that that's the first thing that he says. Let's talk about how we speak. And then Paul says the very first thing is always speak the truth. Now, I'll just say that this is important because speaking the truth to someone is more important than understanding their emotional state at the time. So oftentimes you will speak truth to somebody and they'll come back at you with, "Yeah, but you don't know how I feel." Well, maybe or maybe not, but this is the truth. So we should speak the truth tactfully and wisely, but our greatest concern is not to understand the emotional condition of the person in front of us. Because sometimes you can't understand the emotional condition of the person in front of you. What is a 50-year-old father supposed to say to his 18-year-old daughter who says, "You don't understand how I feel"? What's he supposed to say? "Well, you're right. I've never been an 18-year-old girl, so I don't know how you feel. I'm a 50-year-old guy, you know." What's a mother supposed to say to her son? So as soon as you put it on the realm of emotions and feelings, then we can't communicate. We can't get anywhere with this conversation because you don't know how I feel and I don't know how you feel. But Paul says, speak the truth. Speak the truth. We can both speak the truth to each other and we can both agree on that standard. So truth, as heretical as it seems in our postmodern world, is more important than feelings. And in our world, so much of the communication that takes place between a relationship is one person trying to get the other person to understand how they feel. And so they spend all of this time trying to tell the other person how they feel. But the great question is, what's the truth? That's the great question. That's the great issue at stake. So that's probably, that's one of the biggest principles here in these verses. Anything else here that you see jump out at you?
No corrupt or immoral communication.
Okay, no corrupt. And what does it mean when it's talking about corrupting? I mean, obviously immoral means maybe saying something that's crude or something, but what is corrupting talk, would you say? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, I just didn't know if you wanted to expand on it at all or. Okay. Anybody else have any ideas about what Paul's getting at there when he talks about don't let a corrupt word come out of your mouth? Okay. Yeah, in the context, the opposite is but only for what is building up. So the opposite is building up. Corrupt would be tearing down, perhaps. Okay. So I don't know what translation is. Who has a translation here that says, "Let no rotten word proceed out of your mouth"? Anybody have that translation? Okay. I can't remember which translation is, but you know, you memorize verses and you can't even remember the translation anymore, and so it's like these words get stuck in your head, but you can't remember where they're from. So anyways, some of the translations have "let no rotten word come out of your mouth." And again, not to be crude or graphic, but if you're speaking to someone and they burp in your face and then they blow it in your direction, well, that would be disgusting. That would be something that none of us would stand for. But that's exactly what Paul's saying you do when you speak to somebody. Out comes this word, and it stinks just like that to the other person. And somehow Paul's saying, you find this acceptable, but the other person has this, you know, wave of nausea come over them, sometimes literally, because of this rotten word, which has just come out of your mouth to them. So any other thoughts on this text? Any other principles that come out here? Okay, good. Life and death is in the power of the tongue. Okay, that's from Proverbs. Good. Okay, thank you. Yeah, I hadn't thought about that, but I think you're exactly right. That's part of the truth that he's speaking about. If you ask how somebody's doing, you need to mean it. You need to actually care and then stop and listen to what they say. And no one is better at detecting hypocrisy in our language than our spouse. The spouse can instantly tell if you're just saying something just to say it. They just know. And church members are very good at that too. We spend a lot of time together. We know each other pretty well, sometimes too well, you know. And you can tell when someone's not being sincere. So I would definitely agree with that. That's a good point. Anything else here from this text? Who does Paul say to consider is also there listening to our speech? Yeah, the Holy Spirit. How often when you speak on a good day, you're concerned with not wanting to hurt the person in front of you on a good day. And you're thinking to yourself, "Oh, I can't say that to that person because that would make them feel bad." You know, that would hurt them. But how often do you consider God the Holy Spirit, who is also right there in the conversation, listening? And the words that you speak, do you consider how they affect Him? Do they match up with the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, which we know from Galatians chapter 5? Anything else here from this text that you see? Okay. Yeah, this whole issue of anger in verse 26, and that we have to deal with it quickly. Now, here's what's fascinating about verse 26 is that he says, be angry and do not sin, implying that you can be angry without sin, which is true, we know, because Jesus was angry when he cleared the temple. He was angry, but that was a righteous anger. But what's fascinating to me about this, and I was thinking about this past week, so I've got to be careful. I have to keep reading about what other people say about this. I don't know. But I was thinking, I wonder, Paul here doesn't say, only get rid of your sinful anger before the sun goes down. He says, get rid of your anger before the sun goes down, indicating at least to me that that would even include righteous anger. That even righteous anger, if you hold on to it too long, can easily turn into sinful anger. That even righteous anger, because we are so prone to that sin, we still have to deal with even righteous anger very quickly so that it doesn't fester. And he's talking here about letting the sun go down. And Jesus makes the exact same point in the church. You see, you know, you could talk about this with a husband and wife, but in the church, Jesus says, if you are standing praying and there remember that someone has something against you, leave your gift at the altar, go be reconciled to your brother or sister, then come and offer your gift at the altar. And so it applies to the church as well, that we don't want the sun to go down on our relationship with somebody else if we've been angry. So anything else that you see out of this text? There's so much more we could say, but anything else that jumps out at you? Yeah, thank you. Yeah, we have to deal with it quickly. As the Lord dealt with Cain, he said, your anger is mastering to have you, but you have to master it. You want to know what the righteous anger is that we can have? Okay. Well, actually, I'm preaching on it this afternoon. So, yes, I'm preaching on it this afternoon. But the short answer is that the scriptures command us to be angry at sin. And Christ had righteous anger because his Father was not being honored. So when we are righteously angry, when God's law is not being kept, you know, it's being flagrantly broken and disobeyed, but that anger is on behalf of our Father in heaven. It's not on behalf of ourselves. And so we approach the situation to validate and vindicate God, not ourselves. So when Christ was doing that, he was moving to rectify the situation so that his Father would be honored. And so there are times when it is appropriate to do that, when we need to speak to someone. You know, if somebody is just cursing God's name in our presence, you know, it's righteous anger to say, I'd appreciate it if you wouldn't do that. We're not, righteous anger doesn't mean we raise our voice. Righteous anger doesn't mean we snap and lose control. Righteous anger means we move to protect the dignity and honor of God. Does that make sense a little bit? Well, I mean, again, if somebody was constantly blaspheming God's name in my presence, then I would ask them to stop. And if they didn't, then I would try to leave. Or, you know, I mean, I would be the one to leave if I had to. So, I mean, I'm not trying to give some, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 kind of method that we deal with people, but just in general. Yeah, and so you know, in the Old Testament, the prophets come and condemn Israel for not acting on behalf of the fatherless and the widow. And the prophets are angry in God's name over that issue. Yeah, so that's a good example. Thank you. Well, let me just point out one more thing here that I think Fred makes a really good point, and I hadn't thought about this, and perhaps this is new to you. It was new to me when I read it. But in Ephesians chapter 4, he says that we are supposed to put away all slander. Now, slander means that you say something about someone that's not true. But look at what Fred says on page 73 in his book, in that second paragraph down. He says on page 73, words such as "you always ... you never ... must be avoided. This is exaggerated slander." Again, you say to somebody, "you always do this, you never do this." Well, that's not true. They don't always do it. They don't never do it. That's slander. So, again, just trying to get to the point where we start to really pay attention to what comes out of our mouth, because as Yen Wei mentioned earlier, we have these conventional phrases and terms that we use, but the question is, do we really mean them? And what do we mean when we say them? I just want to read a couple verses from Proverbs. So if you'll turn back to Proverbs, Diane was way ahead of me, and she already mentioned one, with the tongue having the power of life and death. But turn to Proverbs chapter 10. And right now, again, we're just bringing this whole idea of communication to the front. We're just trying to make ourselves aware that the Bible has a good deal to say about communication, and then we need to pray and ask the Lord to help us in these areas. So Proverbs 10 and verse 19, a well-known verse, "when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent." Now, I do not think that social media is inherently sinful. It's not wrong to have a Twitter account. It's not wrong to Facebook or Instagram or whatever. But when words are many, transgression is not lacking. And people wonder why those forms of communication cause such problems. It's because people are just blabbering on and on and on and saying whatever they feel like saying, and then it causes major problems. Well, that's exactly what Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 19 is saying. Proverbs chapter 12 and verses 18 and 19. "There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment." Again, talking about the power of words. Proverbs 13 and verse 3. "Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin." That means he who doesn't care about what he says, just says whatever pops into his head, that kind of a person comes to ruin. And then lastly, there are so many more, but lastly, Proverbs 18. And I'll read several verses. Proverbs 18, verses 6 and 7. "A fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul." So this means that if your mouth gets you into trouble, and your mouth is causing serious problems in a relationship, then Proverbs says, you're no different than a fool. That's what a fool does. And then lastly, in verse 21, this is what Diane quoted earlier, "death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits." So you can certainly look up verses on your own in Proverbs, and I'm sure you've already done so, perhaps memorized some. But this is bringing to the forefront the reality that communication is such an important way in which we deal with one another. And it can absolutely rip a marriage to pieces to the point where it's almost impossible to put it back together again. And the same is true of a church congregation, where the power of the tongue just sweeps through the congregation. And you know, once a rumor gets out, once gossip gets out, once slander gets out, how do you fix that? How do you put that back together again when someone has said something and they can't take it back? And so it can sometimes have lasting consequences in the church. Now, I want to do something perhaps that I hope will be helpful for you. One of the, again, we could make so many applications of this, but one of the things that I want to point out is the power of the tongue in the church. So I want to turn to just several New Testament passages and show you what characterizes false teaching. So one of the things that's interesting in the New Testament that says we're always supposed to be aware of false teachers. Don't let false teachers in your midst. But the apostles don't just talk about the content of the false teachers' words. They talk about the way in which the false teachers speak to the church. So one of the ways that we can protect ourselves from false teachers is understanding the characteristics of how these people communicate to others. So I want to turn to several passages. First is 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. And we're just going to go quickly through the New Testament. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians. I apologize. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 18. Paul is talking about false apostles. And he says, "Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast." And of course, there he's speaking sarcastically. But he's talking about the false teachers being characterized not just by their false doctrine, but by the fact that they are boasting. Everything they say is self-serving and self-centered. And then turn to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18. Colossians 2 and verse 18. Another characteristic of false teachers, he says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind." Or some translations have going on about the things he has seen. One of the characteristics of false teachers is pride and boasting, but another characteristic that's wrapped up with that is that they oftentimes major on minors, and they make this really big deal about something that's not really very important in the scheme of things. And everything has to conform to this one small principle that really isn't, when we read the New Testament, it's not really that big of a deal. If you look over at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul says the same thing. He says that these people devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And so one of the characteristics of false teachers is that they're always talking about relatively minor things that are sort of unimportant. And they leave the big things out: the worship of God, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, sin, redemption, God's grace. They leave those big things aside, and instead they start majoring on the minors. And then you'll notice also in this text, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, he says that a characteristic of false teachers is ignorance. They desire to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And what's fascinating here about verse 7 is that ignorance and confidence go together. They're very, very confident, but they're also very, very ignorant. And sometimes people are taken in by false teachers because they think, wow, they're just so self-assured. You know, they're just so confident. They get up there and just rattle this stuff off. And wow, that was incredible. Well, the question is not how confident is the person. The question is what that person's saying true or not? Does it match up with the scriptures? And so that's Paul's great question. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 4. He says, again, "They are puffed up with conceit and understand nothing." So again, there's pride and ignorance going together. "He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words." So again, there you have it. The pride, the ignorance, the desire to major on the minors. And then you'll notice that false teachers produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. So those are some of the results of their speech. Well, there are other things that we could look at in the New Testament, but my point here is to show that when we speak like this, this is what Paul is trying to guard the church against, people that speak like this. And yet, this is exactly what happens in the home. If you have a woman or a man in the home who speaks like this, pridefully, ignorantly, majoring on things that really aren't all that important, and insisting on their own way with every little detail, you are going to have constant friction, you're going to have dissension, you're going to have evil suspicions in the home. The home's going to fall apart. So that's part of the reason why Paul insists that only men who keep their home in good order can be church officers. Because if your home has these products in it, because of the way you speak as a man, then when you become a church officer, that's what's going to happen in the church. You're going to produce the exact same things with the way that you speak. So that's part of the reason for that connection between the home and the church. Any comments or thoughts that you have on that? I want to close this morning by just reading again from Fred's book one or two things, but any comments that you have on this? Okay, well, let me close by just reading a few comments from Fred's book, and one is on page 76. And again, I would strongly, strongly encourage all of you to read this entire chapter. It's very, very good. But right in the middle of page 76, he's talking about the fact that we need to be on a mission to do good to others with our words. When we come into the home, we need to be on a mission to our wives and husbands, children, to speak grace to them. When we come to church, we need to be on a mission to speak good words. And this is what he says: like our Lord Jesus, grace-saturated communication must begin with the attitude of being a serving missionary of grace to those who hear us, especially to our spouse. We must not break off our service to them because they have sinned or because our communication is poor. We cannot go on strike with our spousal responsibilities until they agree with us. And that applies in the church as well. We must lovingly serve them well in our spousal duties in spite of their sins, and then speak only grace-saturated words designed to do what is best for the other, to show the grace of God in Christ no matter what they say or do. And then we'll close on the top of page 83. And this is what he says: we must think before we speak, and we must listen before we think. And even farther back than that, we must live under the grace of God in the face of Christ so that we can have the patience to listen, the thinking of grace received, and the uttering of words that bring grace to those who hear. So he's saying, even before we get into a conversation, we have to have these things in our mind. Grace-saturated communication always begins in the heart, because out of the heart the mouth speaks. Live by faith in the grace of God in Christ crucified and risen. Then your communication will take on the character of a listening ear, a missionary spirit, and words which communicate God's amazing grace to those who hear. Our words will point them to the undeserved grace of God for themselves, which is their real need. We are called only to speak to others as graciously as God's word speaks to us, no matter what they do. So you can see some practical questions there. And again, I'd encourage you to read this chapter, but Lord willing, we'll come back here for the next several weeks. And this is an area where all of us sin, where all of us struggle mightily, and we need the power of God's grace to help us speak like this.